Good morning, and Merry Christmas. Thank you for that musical accompaniment this morning. That was very, very nice. You can come over to my house later if you ain't got nothing going on. That was very, very nice. Thank you for that. It's good to be here. Let's look into the Word of God this morning. Let me invite you to take your Bible and open it to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. The title of this message is When the Fullness of God Has Come. I think most of us around these parts prefer a white Christmas. I heard Bing sing that this week earlier on the radio. And yet the older I get, the more I understand why retired people go to Arizona and have a green Christmas in 75 degrees. It's making more sense to me as I get older. You know, red and white are popular colors this time of year. And from a spiritual perspective, there's some relevance to that. You really can't have a white Christmas as a believer in Christ without the color red. This was the perspective God put forth in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 1:18, he said, "Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." We need some red in order to get white, and that red happens to be blood red, because Hebrews 9:22 tells us, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, or there's no remission or forgiveness of sins. You know, white is the color of purity in the Bible. That's the color of clothing for those who are righteous in Scripture. And this is because purity and righteousness before God are absolutely required if you're going to live with Him forever in His eternal home in heaven. But you and I, we're born into this world in sin, and so we need red in order to get white, because again, without that shedding of blood, we can't have it. There's nothing you can do by way of your own efforts to make yourself righteous before God, make yourself pure. And this is why Christ came, and this is why Christ is the focus of Christmas. Because no one can stand before God as righteous apart from the righteousness of Christ put to their account, and that's why, again, Christ is what Christmas is all about. He's the reason for the season, and He's going to be our focus this morning. As we consider God and the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, we're going to see that God has had a plan. He's always had a plan from eternity past. And at the right time, He sent the right person into the world for the right purpose, so that though your sins and my sins were like crimson, they could be made white as snow. Galatians chapter 4, you can follow along as I read verses 4 through 6. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ." So as you think of the birth of Jesus Christ, let's consider that it was at the right time. I'm going to begin at that phrase here this morning. The fullness of time has come. Some translation says was come, had come, or has come. One version says when the time came to completion, God sent His Son. You know, when you recognize the God of the Bible, I trust you recognize that when it comes to God, His timing is always perfect in every matter. Most of us at one point in time or another have questioned God's timing for one reason. You know, why didn't He show up earlier or this, that? Might, you know, a number of things might jump into your brain in that regard. But God is in fact sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's never early. He's never late. He's always right on time. And though, again, for most of us, our timing, we can perceive it to be, you know, if God was a little more in tune to what I wanted, maybe the timing would be different. But, you know, when it comes to God's timing, there's always those that have an issue with it. In fact, the Bible's very clear that even the unbeliever at the end of time, they're called scoffers here, question the timing of God. And Peter said very clearly, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He's not slack, but He's thankfully very merciful. He's always on time. Psalm 145:15 says, "The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in the proper time." There's never a time that God's not in perfect control. He told the nation of Israel, "I will provide rain for your land in the proper time, the autumn and the spring rains, and you will harvest your grain, new wine, and oil." I like what Charles Spurgeon said relative to God's timing. There are no loose threads in the providence of God. No stitches are dropped. No events are left to chance. The great clock of the universe keeps good time, and the whole machinery of providence moves with unerring punctuality. He was the Prince of Preachers. Mercy. And so the coming of Christ into the world was not a matter of chance or coincidence. It was part of the divine plan that God established in eternity past before the foundation of the world. In fact, to even make this clear, Paul here gives an illustration to those who he's writing to. If you look at the beginning of this chapter 4, he says, "Now I say that an heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's the master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time had come..." So he's using this as an introduction. He uses the illustration that is very understood in this culture, that a child was an heir, but until the right time, he was under care of slaves or guardians and stewards. A slave, a guardian, was one who would watch over him and teach him and do all these things. And he had stewards that would manage his assets or whatever it is until the proper time. But he was no different than a slave. He was completely in bondage to someone else at that time. William Hendrickson points out he was an heir de jure, not an heir de facto. In other words, legally, this child was an heir of his father's estate, but it wasn't a fact or reality yet, because he was under guardians and he was under stewards until, again, the time appointed by the father. And so the child was subservient to those who were above him. There was nothing he could do apart from their permission and what have you until the father said, "Today's the day." And then his status would change dramatically. It's kind of like in the Jewish system, a 13-year-old Jewish male would have a bar mitzvah, and then he'd be called the son of the law. He was now responsible to be obedient to the law under that system. And when the father in the Greek culture here pointed at time, all of a sudden this child was raised to adult status with its privileges and its responsibilities. And so he's using this as illustration to say that just as a human father in ancient times made at the right time his sons coming into adulthood, the father set a perfect time from eternity past that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come into the world. And it was at the fullness of time. Christ came into the world at the right time, the right way. But you might wonder, why was this the right time to come? That's certainly a legitimate question. Why didn't he send him earlier than he did? Why didn't he send him in our modern times? Why did he send him to the Middle East? How come not Southeast Asia or, you know, Japan or the United States, wherever it might be? And Paul gives us the answer. It was the right time. Why is it the right time? I'm going to give you a few reasons on a human perspective why this is the right time. Now, you got to keep in mind that God is not limited by time in any way, though he chooses to function and to communicate to us in time. That's for our sake. But history repeatedly has borne out that God makes it. When God makes announcements in his word, he keeps them the proper time. And so as we think of the proper time, God's time is always perfect. It's always perfect. In fact, Ecclesiastes 3, under everything there is a season, there's a time for every purpose under heaven. So according to God's purpose, this was the proper time. And this is something we can deduce or conclude by reading all the Gospels. In Mark 1, we saw this through our study of the life of Christ thus far. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, change your mind, and believe the gospel.'" The time is fulfilled. Jesus Christ not only came into the world at the perfect time, but he began his ministry at the perfect time. The perfect time, it's at hand, it's right now, it's time to be fulfilled. You know, this is true even through the life of Christ. We saw this earlier. When Jesus Christ did his first miracle, Mary, his mother, came to him and said, you know, we've got a problem here, why don't you fix it, and then walks away. And he said, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour, my time, is not yet come. In John 7, we'll read as we go through that, that the people came and they tried to force him to become king, and yet he walks away from that because his hour had not yet come. And yet, on the eve of his crucifixion, what did he say? Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so God has got a perfect time. In John 17, in that high priestly prayer, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. God has a perfect time for everything. That was true of the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked on earth as a human being. And believe it or not, that's true in your life as well. And they that wait upon the Lord will not be disappointed. And that's our problem. We got a better idea than God, and we want to, you know, kind of nudge him a little bit and get him to see things our way. And yet God's time is always the right time. Even our calendar is split based on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what made this the fullness of time? Why was this the perfect time to send Christ into history? Or his time in history to send Christ to the world? Well, it was the right time spiritually. In this sense, during the time, there's great anticipation among the Jews that the Messiah would come. The Roman rule over Israel made the Jews hungry for Messiah's coming. Some, you read, historically say it was at fever pitch. They were tired of being under Rome's thumb, and their anticipation of the Messiah, that he would come and deliver them from the oppressive hand of Rome. This is why when John the Baptist came and was baptizing in the Jordan River, the multitudes repeatedly asked him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Rabbi Abba Hillel Silver said this. He said, prior to the first century, the messianic interest was not excessive. The first century, however, especially the generation before the destruction of the Second Temple, witnessed a remarkable outburst of messianic emotionalism. When Jesus came into Galilee spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, he was voicing the opinion universally held that the age of the kingdom of God was at hand. The Messiah was expected around the second quarter of the first century of the Christian era. And so this was kind of what was going on. There was other issues. There was false idols had failed to deliver victory over the Roman conquerors, and that caused many to be tired of those idols and cast them aside. Even the more cultured Greek philosophy and science, as people embraced that, they started to realize that that really didn't deliver the goods. And so they were leaving that behind. Warren Wiersbe says this in his commentary. Historians tell us that the Roman world was in great expectation, waiting for a deliverer at the time of Jesus was born. The old religions were dying. The old philosophies were empty and powerless to change men's lives. Strange new mystery religions were invading the empire. Religious bankruptcy and spiritual hunger were everywhere. God was preparing the world for the revival of his Son. Those mystery religions, many of them emphasized some savior God and blood sacrifices. So that, as a backdrop, actually helped people understand the gospel when the gospel was preached. In fact, even when Jacob gave before Jacob died, he gave a number of prophecies relative to his children. And he said in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. And Shiloh was a term for the Messiah. And so rabbis down through the ages believe the Messiah will not come until the rule was taken from Judah. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that in the first quarter of the first century, when the Romans took over, they took the right of tribal rule from Judah. And when that happened, it's said that the Sanhedrin, dressed in sackcloth and ashes, put ashes on their bodies and marched through the streets of Jerusalem, bewailing, the scepter has departed from Judah, but Shiloh has not come. And they concluded that God somehow broke his promise, and yet, at the very time they were doing that, Jesus Christ was about to set down his carpentry tools and walk down to the Jordan River and get baptized and begin. So God, in fact, did keep his promise. So it was the right time spiritually. It was also the right time culturally. Rome was the empire here. It had much of the world under its government, and so it was unified. There was a unity among the various lands. And it was amazingly peaceful, so travel was possible, which led to the early Christians being able to freely spread the gospel, which would have been impossible in other eras if there was a time of war, for example. So Rome had conquered militarily, and the Greek culture had conquered and was the prevailing way throughout the empire as well. There was a common Greek language, common Greek trade language called Koine Greek. And when Alexander the Great came in and he overset, he made that the official language of the land, so that language spread everywhere. In fact, you could go from Britain to India and everyone could speak that trade language of Koine Greek. And this is the first time since the Tower of Babel that the then-known modern world, if you will, could speak a common language. And so God knew that. In fact, and the interesting thing about Koine Greek is it's a very specific language. The New Testament is written in it. If you were to study the language, you realize it has nouns with eight cases, and the adjectives have to agree in case and number and gender, and so it's very specific. The verbs are specific. There's different voices that help us to understand specifically what is being taught. You have the middle voice, the passive voice, the active voice, and so forth. You have different tenses. And this is important because even when Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished," that's in the perfect tense of the Greek, which means it's a once and for all act that is done, never to be repeated. And so God in his wisdom knew exactly what the right time was. A precise language that the Word of God can be written in. In fact, because that Koine Greek was so understood, I read where the Rome would go out to various provinces and recruit soldiers, and they could all communicate in Koine Greek. And when the gospel was spread, since it was known everywhere, again, it facilitated the spread of the gospel. It's also the right time politically, because the Roman Empire, again, they developed an amazing highway system in its day, and so travel was very easy. There was the Pax Romana, there was approximately 200 years where there was relatively very little war taking place in the world. There was Roman soldiers everywhere that guarded the peace. And so you had a very stable culture, and it's been proven historically, when you have a stable culture, the gospel flows freely. When you have an unstable culture and war going on, I mean, you've seen pictures of Syria, Mercy, that place has been, Damascus has been blown to smithereens. And it's not good conditions for the spread of the gospel. And so from a political perspective, this was the right time. In fact, it was said that in predicted throughout the Roman culture in AD, or was stated rather, 312, that 10% of the empire was Christian. We don't know if that's true or not, but that's what was said. And it was obviously the right time prophetically. All the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah were completed. Now was the time for God to send his Son. And so not only was it the right time, God sent into the world the right person. Again, we read in verse 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So Christ, God's Son, was sent into the world. Into the world. He sent forth his Son. Now, it's interesting. It doesn't say in the fullness of time God created his Son. It didn't say he made his Son. It says, no, he sent forth his Son. And that implies the fact that his Son already existed. He's always been the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the word sent forth here is a Greek word expostatello, to send out or commission someone with a task. In fact, we get our biblical word apostle from this word, and the apostles were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ and sent out on a mission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. They were used to lay the foundation of the church and write the epistles for the most part. And so Jesus Christ was commissioned. He's the apostle of our faith, Hebrews tells us. He was sent out from heaven to earth by God the Father on a mission to redeem mankind from sin. So at the right time, the second member of the Trinity, who was always in the presence of God the Father, was sent forth from heaven on a very important mission for you and for me. He's always existed with God. He was God. That's what the kids sang about at a Christmas program. John 1:1-4. The right person was sent by God because he existed as God. He was God and is God. He's the only one that's lived before he was born. Ever thought about that? Interesting. In fact, Jesus Christ, when he walked on the earth and spoke, he alluded to this reality. John 17:24 says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, and they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Christ was there before the foundation of the world. This is why Isaiah 9:6 says, For unto us a child is born, a son is given. The Son of God already existed, and now he's given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. This is why in John 8, Jesus said in them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he, notice, sent me. He sent me. In the Bread of Life discourse, he said, I have come down from heaven. Wait a minute, I thought you were born somewhere. No, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so God sent his Son into the world at just the right time to meet our greatest need. He did not send Zeke Snodgrass because he could not be our biggest need. He didn't send us Albert Einstein, though he made some great contributions for us. He wasn't our greatest need. Remember years ago seeing on a Christmas card, and I put it up here several times, if our greatest need was information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need was technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need was money, he would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need was pleasure, he would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. The right person at the right time was sent by God. In fact, the right person is also called, notice, the Son of God, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son into the world. His Son. The right person was the Son of God. And this is called in the Bible a mystery, God becoming a man. If you read 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says to Timothy, And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. God sent his one and only begotten Son into the world. And when you see the term Son of God, what's being implied here and what's being stated here, and this would be understood very clearly in this culture, that Jesus Christ is deity. That's why he's called the Son of God. He's unique. The Son of God implies that he shares the same nature as God. They're both deity. You know, I was thinking, I got an only son, and he shares my nature. He's a lot like me, though he's totally different from me. He's human, I'm human, but we share the same nature. And Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, singular, shares the same nature as his Father. The Father is deity, the Son is deity. And so when you see that phrase, Son of God, singular, in your New Testament, recognize it's Jesus Christ, and it's God who came to earth in a human body. But that phrase indicates that he has the same nature of God, making him God. Even Christ's enemies understood when Jesus called himself the Son of God that he was claiming to be God. In John 5:18, it says, Therefore the Jews sought all to more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, in their opinion, but he also said that God with his Father, making himself equal with God. John 8, they pick up stones to stone him because they said, You're blaspheming. You can't claim to be God. Well, he could claim to be God, and it wasn't blasphemous because, in fact, he's God. What do you know? He's the unique Son of God. And the cool thing about God becoming a man is so that he could relate to us. He humbled himself. He willingly set aside the abuse of his divine attributes to do the will of God and under dependence upon God for the glory of God and for us. It's amazing. That's why Philippians 2 says he made himself nothing in one version. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. You read verse 6, the ESV says he emptied himself. The NIV says he made himself nothing. The New Living Translation says he gave up his divine privileges, and that's really what it means. It's the kenosis. He became a man, and it says, the King James says he made himself of no reputation. He willingly set aside the use of his divine privileges to walk on this earth like the perfect man so he could relate to you. Everything he did in dependence upon the Father. So that he led the way as the captain of our faith to say that you can live the Christian life as you walk in dependence upon me as his child. Same principle. He was equal with God, but he emptied himself. He came to his earth as a human being. Although he was still the Word of God through which all things are sustained, as man Jesus, he limited himself to his natural human restrictions and walked in dependence upon God. Amazing. As an obedient son to do the will of God so he could relate to you and to me in every conceivable way. You know, John 1, as I mentioned, puts it all together. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, or the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and this word of God, which was God, became flesh, took on a human body, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. And so, he was deity. He's always been deity. He was deity before he was born. He was deity. He's still deity to this day. He was the Son of God before he came into the world. He's the Son of God today. So why did God send his Son? Well, to reveal himself to mankind. We just read that in verse 18. He was declaring God to the world. He was revealing God to the world. He's Emmanuel, which means God's with us. Someone wrote this way. He says, Jesus Christ came to spell himself out in a language that we can understand so we can understand who God is. This is why in John 14, on the eve of his crucifixion, what did Jesus say to Thomas? Philip, rather. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? If you saw Jesus Christ, you saw God. This is what God is like. Just check me out. Just watch me. Listen to me. I embody who he is. When Jesus healed a blind man, he's showing his compassion. When Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem, you're seeing a brokenhearted God. When he's teaching the crowd, you're seeing a concerned God. Concerned that people know the truth. And when you see Jesus dying on a cross, you're seeing a determined God, determined to win the victory over sin so that all mankind could be saved, as he alone can save, as we're going to see here shortly. The reason he alone can save is because he was the only one that ever walked that was never sinless. This is why the Bible is very clear. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so when you saw Jesus Christ, you saw the essence of the Father. And so we don't have a Heavenly Father that stands aloof and apart from mankind and doesn't know our tragedies and difficulties and problems. He's not looking down saying, oh, you poor idiots. You know? No, he feels every stitch of pain. And he has all the resources in his grace for you to endure what you need to endure down here, and then one day all will be well forever and ever and ever. Amen is right. I cannot wait. But not only does verse 4 tell us that God sent forth a son, he also mentions the phrase born of a woman. Jesus Christ was born of a woman. And what we're being told here is not only was he God, but he was also fully human. He was fully human. Jesus Christ was 100% man, as just as much as he was 100% God. Unique God-man. And the difference between Jesus Christ as a man and you and me is that he never sinned. Never. He's God. So he was born of a woman. Now, obviously, just about everyone that's been born has been born of a woman. So I'm thinking, why is he telling us this, right? Is this just a nice courtesy he's sharing with us? No, he's not only showing us that he's human, but it also speaks of his sinlessness. Because a sin nature is passed down from the man, and since all of us have a human father, we're all born with a sin nature. No one had to teach us how to sin. It came naturally. We're all born rebels. And apart from training and correction, we become savages. That's just the way it is. But Christ was different. He didn't have a human father. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he possessed no sin nature. He was not born in sin. So he came forth and he was born of a woman. At the right time, at the appropriate time, in the fullness of time, culturally, spiritually, prophetically, politically, God sent the right person. I thought Philip Yancey said something interesting here. He says, imagine for a moment becoming a baby again. Imagine giving up language and muscle coordination. Imagine losing the ability to eat solid food and control your bladder. God is a fetus. Or imagine yourself becoming a sea slug. That analogy is probably closer. On that day in Bethlehem, the maker of all that is took the form of a helpless, dependent newborn. Pretty interesting. But in order for Jesus to be Savior, he had to be both God and man, and he had to be born. And he had to be God because God is the only one that can deliver you from the penalty and power of sin. If Jesus Christ was not God, he wasn't perfect. If he wasn't perfect, he couldn't offer a perfect sacrifice for sins, and he wouldn't be in a position to impute his perfect righteousness to those who trust Christ alone as their Savior. So if his sacrifice to have any infinite value, he had to be God. Only God has the power to pay for sin. Only God has the power to forgive sin. And only God can make an infinite payment for sin. So he was not only God, he was a perfect man. Otherwise, again, he'd have no righteousness to offer to you or to me. A man has to substitute for another man. And he came to be our substitute. But, you know, being born of a woman also fulfilled what was said thousands of years earlier in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve by God himself. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed, and notice her seed. Who's her seed? Is the man possesses seed. Her seed was the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Christ came to destroy Satan. And though Satan gave a death blow, if you will, Christ won that victory over death and crushed Satan, and Satan's day is coming. Well, we read something else here in verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Notice, born under the law. Born under the law. He was born Jewish. He was a Jewish man. He was circumcised the eighth day like all Jewish boys were. He was dedicated to the temple as faithful Jewish parents would dedicate their boy. And he was. He was raised in a home where the Torah was read. He learned the scriptures. He read the Old Testament. He was raised in a home praying to the God of Israel, attending synagogue services. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. In fact, he had, like every Jewish man, he had the responsibility to obey God's law. But unlike any other man, he obeyed it perfectly, while the rest of us failed miserably. So he was born under the law. What's interesting is God the Son, Jesus, would never have been under the law because he's the one who gave it. But he became a man under law in order that he might magnify it in his life and become its curse for you and me in his death. So he could provide for you and me a righteousness that we can never gain on our own. Amazing. You know, keep in mind, God sent a Savior. He didn't send Santa. You know, Santa has been used to deceive the hearts of many. He's projected in certain songs to have omniscience and omnipotence. And he knows whether you've been naughty or nice. And so the implication is if you're naughty, you're not going to get a gift. And you know, that very theology was what I lived by until I understood the grace of God. That's why I hate that song. Here comes Santa Claus. When our kids are growing up, they'd say, "Who's that, Dad?" I go, "That's just a clown. Pay no attention to him." It's actually the devil dressed up in red and white is what it is. I mean, I believe that. And of course, my parents didn't help, threatening not to give us gifts if we, you know, didn't behave. So my vision of God was like, "Oh man, I'm not going to get anything." And how many people have been ruined by that same lie today? Thankfully, God is a God of mercy. And if we had to be good to go, we're wasting our time here today. It's just that simple. But verse 5 brings us to the right purpose. The right purpose. The word two there says this is the purpose which he came, why God sent him, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Christ was sent to redeem those under the law. To redeem those under the law. What are we talking about redemption here? It's a $4 word, right? Redemption. Redemption means to purchase back, or the purchase back of something that had been lost by the payment of a ransom. This particular Greek word, there's four Greek words that could be used. This one here is helpotheleutheros. It occurs 9 times in Scripture. Always with the idea of a ransom being paid. Redemption through the payment of a ransom. And so the implication here is that someone needs to be redeemed and they do not have the resources within themselves to redeem themselves. It's impossible. That's why Jesus Christ says he has come to seek and to save those who are lost because they can't save themselves. None of us can save ourselves. We need someone to redeem us. And as fully God and fully man, Jesus Christ was perfect in every way and therefore eminently qualified to be the mediator and to pay the ransom that you and I could never pay for our sins. This is why Paul is very clear in the book of 1 Timothy. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved." There's not one person he doesn't want saved. "And to come to the knowledge of the truth." But what's the means there? There's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who what? Gave himself a ransom payment for all. We need a mediator. A mediator is one who represents and stands in between two parties, and Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator because he's God. He was God's representative to man, and as man, he was man's representative to God. And he stepped in the middle, as the word, and says, "I'll satisfy what God demands because they can't." And that's the grace of God right there. He was the only one who could do it. Like every other Jew under the law, he was obliged to obey and be judged to what was written there. But unlike any other Jew, he satisfied the requirements of that law, living in perfect obedience to it. Amazing. So then he qualified to redeem those who were under the law that did not obey it perfectly. See, the law demands a price. Any law we have is not a suggestion in our own culture. You break the law, you pay a fine. It's not like, "Oh, you naughty boy." No, you got a fine to pay. And the wages of sin is death, and so what each individual is required to pay for their sin and breaking of God's laws is death. And that's why Christ came to die. See, when you didn't keep the law perfectly, you were under a curse. Galatians 3:10. "For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse." Why? "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." It's not like you were well-intended. I didn't mean to steal that fourth cookie, but I did. No, you stole it. You broke it. Good intentions don't mean anything. And you're thinking, "Well, I haven't, you know, killed anybody." You get that. I said, "Well, this is God's perspective. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all." And I know you've all lied. In fact, James goes on to say here, "Whoever keeps the whole law stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Don't commit murder.' So you didn't commit adultery, but you murdered. How do I know you murdered? Because 1 John 3 says, 'When you hate your brother, you're a murderer,' and everyone's hated someone else in their life. And so we're all murderers, and we become transgressors of the law, which means we're guilty. We're guilty, and this is exactly what the law was intended to do. Paul says in Romans here, 'Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to the those who are under law, to what end? That every mouth may just, and all the world may become what? Guilty before God. See, by the deed of the law, you can't be justified. That means to be declared righteous. The law lets you know how bad you really are. It's the knowledge of sin. And sin means to miss the mark. And God says, I want a bullseye 100% of the time. And we've missed it terribly. We all covet this time of year, like I mentioned here on nursing home. Covetousness kind of starts to get a little amped up this time of year. You're hoping for that nice gift or whatever it might be. Well, we all blew that one. We've all stolen. We've all blown that one. The bottom line is we're all guilty. And so none of us deserve to go. God doesn't grade on a curve. He says you're either batting 1,000 or you're batting nothing. And we're all batting nothing. And so what do? We're under condemnation. We're helpless to rectify our dilemma. We're on our way to hell with no hope for escape. And then we have Galatians 3. Why? The wages of sin is death. Death means separation. It means we all deserve to go to hell. That's what we all deserve. But this is the answer. Christ has redeemed us from the law. Why? He became a curse for us. The word for there means in the stead of us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, the Bible says the God of the universe became a man, suffered and died on the cross, not for his sins, he had none, but for yours and mine. So we could be set free. It's as simple as this. We broke God's law and Jesus paid our fine. And when he came and paid our fine, he paid our penalty in full. He didn't even leave you enough room to tip the waiter. He paid the whole bill. When he was on that cross, since he knows everything about you, 2,000 years ago, he called up your list of garbage. Every last one of it, and cried out, it is finished, which means paid in full. Amazing love. See, God is holy. He gave us his holy standard through the Ten Commandments so that as you and I would evaluate ourselves against his standard and not my neighbor, I would realize I am guilty before God because that's its intent. And I would realize that I'm guilty of God's just punishment. As again, the Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. But God says, I love you in spite of you. Romans 5:8 says God demonstrates his own love. It's his love toward us. And while we were still sinners, he didn't ask us to clean ourselves up. He says when you're still in the thick of it, Christ died for us. That's what he did on the cross. He died in your place. He died in my place. He died to pay for our sins because that was the only way they could be paid off. And what did he do? He paid it in full. And to prove that God accepted his payment, he rose from the dead. He lives forevermore. And the issue that separates man from God couldn't be any simpler to fix. Will you trust him alone? That's it. Put your faith in him. And when you do, you have the absolute assurance that when you die, you'll be welcomed into the very arms of the one who loved you and gave himself for you. There are no good works to do to salvation. Some think if I go to church, if I give money, get water baptized, get confirmed, make a commitment to Christ, I ask Jesus into my heart, invite God into my life, partake in sacraments, pray prayer, walk an aisle, stay faithful, turn away from my sins. None of those things can save you. These are things you're doing to hope in some way God accepts you. When he's saying, I already will accept you, these are my terms, will you trust me and me alone as your Savior? That's it. That's why Acts 16:31 says what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Rely on him and him alone as your mediator, as the one who loved you and gave himself for you, the one that paid your bill in full. And the moment you do, you get everlasting life. Everlasting life is not something you get after you die. It's something you get while you're still alive. Christ said these words, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has right now everlasting life. And what about the future? You won't come into judgment. You've passed, perfect tense in the Greek, once and for all from the realm of death to the realm of life. We can illustrate it this way. Your life on a timeline will end in physical death. And if you're not saved, it'll end in the lake of fire called hell. Say you were born in 1980, you never trust Christ. That's bad news. But say, in 1998, you hear the gospel of grace. You hear that Jesus loved you and died for you and paid for your sins and arose from the grave. And you put your faith in him. The Bible says you're born again. What kind of life do you get? Everlasting life. Life that by its very definition cannot end. So you transfer from death unto life. And the verse goes on to say, at that moment of salvation, you pass once and for all from death unto life. Now, if you could lose your salvation, what that would mean is, in fact, the promise here is you won't come into condemnation or judgment. If you could, that means God's a liar, and you'd somehow go to hell. And then we'd be on probation is what that means, and that's not what God offers. He offers a full and a free salvation. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. How do you get the Son? Trusting Him as your Savior. You get Him right then and there. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. It's not, do I have church? Do I have baptism? Do I have some other ritual? Do I have, you know, some feather in my cap? No. Do you have the Son? Verse 13, these things I write unto you who believe. That's how you get the Son. In the name of the Son of God, that you may know, K-N-O-W, you have everlasting life. That's the good news of the gospel. Amen. But there's a secondary purpose here. Verse 5 tells us, to redeem those who are under the law that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. We become God's sons, children of God, as it were. Children of God. See, in the New Testament, adoption means putting believers into a position of mature sons with all the privileges and responsibilities of that position. You become an adult in Christ with all the blessings. Here it means to be placed as an adult son in the family of God, not an infant with no privileges and no understanding, but an adult or full-grown son in the Lord. You become a member of the family of God, and it's your privilege to enjoy fellowship with God the rest of your days. In fact, if you look at verse 3, verse 26, chapter 3, verse 26, you're all sons of God. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. The moment I put my faith in Christ, I became God's child. I'm born again into the family of God, and that can never change. In fact, what does verse 6 goes on to say? 6 and 7. Because you are a son, you're already a son because the moment you put your faith in Christ, God confirmed this by sending the Spirit of His Son into your hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, you now have a relationship with God, and He is your dear daddy. He is your Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave. Now you're a son, and if you're a son, you're an heir of God through Jesus Christ. You're an heir with Christ. You're going to co-reign with Him as a believer in Christ in this dispensation. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Jesus came to restore lost sonship, lost inheritance, lost intimacy, lost closeness, to enjoy a relationship with Him in time and eternity with Him in perfect harmony with Him. That's why the Son of God came. This is what Christmas is all about. You know, you look at these Christmas things and everyone's celebrating you got manger scenes and all the rest of it, and it's a cute little baby and we all like cute little babies and it's all good. And yet oftentimes the other side of the story is missed. That baby grew up to be a man, live a perfect life, and then go to a cross and die the most heinous death you could ever die. He did that as your substitute and my substitute. He was sinless. He was spotless. He kept the law, but there was no other way that you and I could be redeemed. There was no other way that you and I could be saved from our sin. We needed a Savior. And that's why Jesus came. So we could be His sons, we can enjoy His fellowship, we can enjoy His grace and mercy all the days of our life, and then be received to glory. What great words that Jesus gave His disciples on the eve of His crucifixion. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again. I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Amazing. Amazing. And you see, this really means two things to you today. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a child of God, and no one loves you more in this universe. No one could love you more. He loved you so much, He says, I'm giving you all things to pertain in life and godliness. I'm preparing a place for you. My grace is going to be sufficient on you, and it's not going to be a picnic. You're going to walk in a world that hates me. And you're going to get the brunt of that if you choose to live for me. You're going to have other trials and tribulations because the world stinks, if you haven't figured it out yet. And there's difficulty everywhere. And yet, I'm with you all the way. And I understand it intimately. And I will never leave you or forsake you. And I will be with you. And my grace will be there for you all the time. Because I will not leave you helpless. That's who you are in Christ. God is your Father. And that'll never change. The other side of the coin is you might not know Christ here today. And if you drop dead today, and it could happen because people are going to die today that had no intention on dying throughout the world. And you'll be separated from God forever in a place of unimaginable horror that there's no relief from. The stakes could never be harder. This is why I've said several times, what you think of Jesus Christ determines where you spend eternity. And Jesus Christ loved you. He became the mediator. God sent him forth. He willingly went to the cross and there took upon himself and paid in full the penalty you deserve to pay and I deserve to pay for our sins. And so for you, there's a different verse. 2 Corinthians 6:2, it says, for he says, in the acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There is no greater decision to be made. There's no higher stakes decision to be made. God is imploring you. Jesus Christ went to the cross to this very end so that he could save you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. And you might be thinking, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. And you know what? Jesus is dreaming for you a white Christmas, but that white Christmas comes through the red blood that he shed for you on the cross of Calvary. Apart from red, there is no white. And yet Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can rejoice today, regardless of how life is going, because the greatest thing in your life has been fixed. And it can't be undone. All to the grace, all by his grace and all to his glory. And so Christ needs to be our focus at Christmas. This is what it's all about. We live in a world that's all wrapped up in about everything else associated with Christmas, but the real reason for it. There was a date set by the Father. Christ came. He fulfilled what he came to do. He's purchased for you a full and a free salvation. And if you haven't accepted it, you need to. And if you have, you need to walk in it for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that at Christmas time we can celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you loved us so much. You sent him into the world and he willingly came and he became a man and set aside the use of his divine attributes and walked in dependence on you and became obedient as a slave even to the point of death. But he did it not only for your glory, but for our benefit as well. Thank you that when he was on that cross, he cried out, "It is finished." He says, "I paid for every sin for every human being that will ever live," and he paid it in full. And he rose victoriously from the grave. And he offers freely everlasting life to any and all that will simply accept it as it's offered, as a gift. And take up that gift of everlasting life and make it their own through simple faith in what you've done for us. Thank you for that message of salvation. We pray for those we know and love that know not Christ, that the Spirit of God could show them the reality of this situation, the completeness of Christ's work, and the simplicity of just trusting him alone as their Savior, and they would do so even today. So thank you for the full and free salvation. Thank you for our dear Savior who not only did this for us, but he's even interceding for us today. And he's waiting. He's preparing a place for us. He's going to receive us unto himself that where he is, we can be also. What a privilege it is to walk in the light of salvation. So thank you for these things. We pray and give thanks in our Savior's precious name. Amen.